First of all, I want to thank April Herron for the invitation to be with you on this Sunday. I had a wonderful time during the first service, a lively service and of worship, and have been greeted formally and informally, mostly with warm hearts by all of you, and I appreciate that very much. I have known of this church for all my ministry in San Diego and admired it from afar, and it's good to be with you this morning. Your reputation as a dynamic church is known throughout the district, and especially with your work with the poor and with the homeless. We rejoice with you in that. The lesson for this Sunday is from Paul's letter to the Philippians. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if anything, you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us pray. Dear God, we pray thy Spirit will touch our lips and our hearts, that thy word will find a home in us. Amen. I read about a man in New York City who has gained notoriety by refusing to leave the 19th century. He wears high button shoes and Prince Albert coats. He's got a handlebar mustache and mutton chop sideburns. He lives in a garret in Greenwich Village surrounded with Victorian furniture. He reads only books from the 19th century like Charles Dickens and Jane Austen. He shuns as many inventions and coming after 1900 as he can. Now, my children and some of my close friends say they recognize me in that description, which I resent, since I much prefer the 18th century to the 19th century. But the fact is that every individual, in fact, every institution, is faced with a question: will they be oriented to the past or to the future? Do we find our meaning in tradition or in innovation, in permanence or in change? Which way leads to life? And I found that our text from the Philippians this morning is helpful in discussing that issue. Paul is writing to the Philippians to answer a letter that they sent to him. And the purpose of their letter to him was to tell him that the Judaizers had arrived at Philippi. Now, the Judaizer was a name that was given to those who would be considered the conservative party in the first century church, those who wanted to keep Christianity tied to its Jewish roots. After all, they argued, Jesus was a Jew, and all the original disciples were Jews. The apostles are all Jews, those who are now the authority in the church. And we as Christians claim Jesus is the Messiah. That's a Jewish hope. And the rest of the world probably have never even heard the word Messiah, much less expect one. But the Jews had been expecting the Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now he's come in Jesus. So it's obvious to the Judaizers You can't be a Christian unless first you're a Jew. And Paul disagreed and pretty much stood alone on this, but he believed that something new had happened, something totally unexpected had happened to history, that the Messiah had come not just for Jews, but for everyone. So Paul's orientation now is not to what God has done in the past in Judaism, but to the new possibilities that God has opened for history for everyone. He called that the new creation. He wrote to the Corinthians, if you are in Christ, there is a new creation. That is, if you are in Christ, you will see the world differently. You will see that there is a whole new world of opportunity and possibility. The future is now open. And that was the message that Christian preachers took to the Greco-Roman world that was shut down in what was called the prison house of fate and destiny, saying that there's nothing we can do about our lives. But Christian faith, preached by the apostles, said the future is open to everyone. And that was Paul's mission, is to go to the whole wide world with that gospel. Gospel is good news. And the good news is not about the past, it's about the future. Well, the Judaizers believe that the definitive revelation had already been given to us in Abraham and in Moses, in the law. Not only the Ten Commandments, but the some like 700 laws that have been derived from the Ten Commandments that you follow in order to know a good life. So if you want to know God, then you turn to the past. You could call that the conservative impulse, and it's very strong among people in all religions. And it's strong because it brings stability and assurance. And most of all, especially in times like ours, it brings certainty. And that's why conservative religion is so attractive in this country, but also around the world. And Paul tells the Philippians that he used to be that way. And he lays out his credentials to prove it. He says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. That was the tribe from which all the great leaders of the nation had come, beginning with King David, the greatest king of all. And he said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means he's got pure Jewish DNA. And he said, I'm a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most respected class. And they were made up of the most zealous of believers. And Paul said, and I am the more zealous of all of them. But he says, I have given up all of that for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. And then he writes out, states what it means to call Jesus Christ as Lord. Forgetting what lies behind, that means the past. Straining forward to what lies ahead, that means the future. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So for Paul, Christianity is a future-oriented religion. Christianity is not holding on to the past, but pressing forward into the future to whatever it is that God has in store for us and for God's creation. Now, Paul didn't make this up. The roots of progressive understanding of the faith, such as you hear in Paul, or in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. We've all heard the term shakers and movers. It's used to describe the big shots in society. And as you know, San Diego Magazine, maybe you don't know this, but San Diego Magazine has an annual edition where they list all the shakers and movers in San Diego. For the prophets, shakers and movers had a different meaning. They use it to describe God's relationship to the nation Israel. God is the shaker, and Israel is to get moving. Israel kept wanting to settle down, get comfortable, assuming that we've got it all now. We're the chosen people. So what more can there be? And God kept shaking them up to keep them moving toward the goal that he had in mind for them. And from the prophetic point of view, a national shaking, like an economic collapse, is God's way of getting the nation to reflect on the morality of their life. So they'll put the past behind them and do something new in the future. In other words, a shaking of your world is a time for repentance. Abraham Lincoln, who knew his Bible better than any other president in our history, and in my opinion is the best president in our history, saw the Civil War through the same lenses of the prophets. He said the war, which shook the very foundations of this new nation, was God's judgment on both sides of the conflict, the North and the South. So he suggested that maybe if both sides were to repent of their sins, this terrible veil of suffering would be removed from the nation. Paul saw his conversion the same way on the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute the church in Damascus. He's knocked down by something. It was either a natural phenomenon like a lightning bolt, or it was a physical symptom like a stroke, whatever it was. It knocked him down. He got up from it and stumbled down the road to Damascus now, blind, and into the arms of the Christian community who received him and ministered to him and healed him. And it was through that church that he said he experienced the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ, and it converted him. And his conversion meant that his life was no longer centered in the past that he always held on to and defended. That was his mission, to defend the past. But his life is now focused on a goal in the future that he would strive for, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. And I want to suggest that that's what it means for us to call ourselves Christians. We're people who believe, for instance, in what is called the kingdom of God, the vision in the future, when the world will be what it's supposed to be. The kingdom of God means the world the way God created it to be. And I remind you that we pray for that. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But realistically, the building of the kingdom of God through our efforts is just a pipe dream. Nevertheless, it is a goal that we are to strive for. This is the way Paul put it to the Philippians. I strive to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. One of the 20th century theologians who instructed me so well was Reinhold Niebuhr, who defined the kingdom of God as a paradox. He called it an impossible possibility. And some concluded, well, that's nonsense. It's absurd to say something is impossible and possible at the same time, unless it is something that we can never fully achieve, and yet we can never stop trying to achieve it. We strive to make it our own because Christ Jesus has made us his own. Now, I know some who started out naively to change the world. They thought changing the world is simply a matter of combining sincerity with energy. And when sincerity and energy meet the inertia of society, they quit. Building a better society, a better world, is not for those who have an occasional benevolent twitch, but for those whose goal is nothing short of the kingdom of God, and who know realistically that their efforts are not going to bring it about, but who stubbornly press toward the goal nevertheless to make it their own because Christ Jesus has made them his own. Alan Paton, as you remember, the great novelist from South Africa, stood up against apartheid and paid a great price for it. He spent most of his latter years of his life in house arrest. And he wrote this: life has taught me not to expect success to be the inevitable result of my endeavors, but to seek sustenance from the endeavor itself and to leave the rest to God. The strange thing is, my parents taught me that more than half a century ago. It's a lesson that for me had to be learned twice. When I learned it in my youth, it meant Sir Galahad and the Holy Grail. And when I learned it in my age, it meant Christ and the road to Golgotha. There is only one way in which one can endure man's inhumanity to man, and that's to try in one's own life to exemplify man's humanity to man. To be claimed by Jesus, according to Paul, means you spend the rest of your life following him into the future toward the kingdom of God. And for Paul, that journey led him to prison. And that's where he writes this letter. He's probably under house arrest, awaiting trial. He knows that this is the end. Now, Paul had escaped from other prisons, but he knows he's not going to escape from this one. And he has come into that far country, to use Shakespeare's image in Hamlet, from whose bourne no traveler returns. And that's what makes this so wonderful. If you know the context in which he wrote these words, he's facing death, but he is still future oriented. He's still following Christ. In his own words, he's straining forward to what lies ahead with anticipation. He has followed Christ right up to the boundary, and now with great expectation he waits to cross it with Christ. So he writes this: I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his suffering by becoming like him in his death. That's Paul's understanding of what Christian faith is all about. It's following Jesus into the future, all the way to the end. So you can see, Paul won't let Christianity be a sedentary religion. A religion that just clings to the past, that finds its security in temples or rituals or creeds or codes of law. That's what he meant when he wrote to the Galatians. Christ has made you free. Do not yield again to a yoke of slavery. That is, don't be tied down to the permanent or the infallible or the absolute. Because Christian faith is a free, dynamic, growing, changing, adventurous faith. But then he adds this line: only hold on to what we have attained. Now, what's that mean? It seems to contradict what he's just been saying. Up to now, the letter has been filled with these ascending crescendos of prose, exalting the life and freedom, pressing on toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And then this: only hold on to what we have attained. Apparently, what we have here is another paradox, which works out, I would say, as a pretty healthy formula for us. Move into the future in faith, but hold on to what you have attained. Press forward, looking backward. So the past is important after all. And the past that Paul is concerned with is tradition. And I'll say it categorically: you cannot be the church without taking tradition seriously. Now, Paul wrote to the needs of individual churches, so it's dangerous just to read all these letters as if they came from, were addressed to one congregation. They're not. They're different congregations with different needs. And to understand any one letter, you need to know the context. The Philippians were being led astray by the Judaizers who wanted to tie Christianity to the past. So he told the Philippians, you are free from the past. But the last thing that he would tell other churches, especially the Corinthians, is that you are free, because they were libertines. They were being led astray by what today is called feel-good religion. The Corinthians had no sense of the past. They had no sense of tradition. The faith for them was defined solely by their individual, subjective, personal experience. If I can paraphrase the immortal words of Debbie Boone, they said, it must be true because it feels so good. That's the drivel that the Corinthians believed. So he comes down heavily on the Corinthians. And says, remember tradition, tradition. Get roots in your religion. But in Philippi, it was different. The Philippians were being seduced by Judaizers. So in Philippians, tradition is just a minor theme. It's really an afterthought. but it's there. You are free. Only hold on to what you have attained, to tradition. Now, of course, the Christian tradition is vast and rich, and different churches hold on to different parts of it, and they differ as to what is essential and what is non-essential. But let me just point out two traditions that are associated with this Sunday to illustrate how important they are. I don't know if you're aware of it. Most of you, I assume, are United Methodists, so you probably aren't. But for most of Christendom, this Sunday is the Feast of St. Francis. And I don't think that you can be a Christian until you come to terms with St. Francis. That's why saints are there. So we will come to terms with him. There's no one whose life speaks so eloquently to the spiritual vacuum of our time, particularly the corrosive greed that is undermining our common life, than Francis, or the concerns of the environment. Francis was the first environmentalist. You ought to read the biography of St. Francis and see if he doesn't open your eyes to the glory of the world. He's even relevant to the problem of living in the same world with Islam. There's a little known incident out of his life during the Fifth Crusade, which is in the 13th century, when Europe's response to Islam was to engage it militarily, which has been our response as well in the 21st century. Francis joined the Crusaders in Egypt. He was on another mission, but he joined them there as they were amassed to launch an attack against the Muslim army. Francis went over first by himself across no man's land to preach to the Sultan, whose name was Al-Kamil, the leader of the whole of the Muslim army. He went to convert him. He didn't convert him, but the Sultan was so enthralled with this Christ-like man that he gave him permission to stay in Muslim lands and to preach to whomever he chose to. See, what changed the situation there was Francis, like Christ, refused to see anybody as the enemy. So the tradition of the saints are there to remind us of the myriad of possibilities of being a Christian, both the saints that we put in stained glass windows and the saints that we remember in our own communities of faith, whose witness lives on with us. And finally, this morning we will celebrate the oldest of Christian traditions, the Holy Communion. Our Lord himself told us to observe it until his return again, when we will feast with him in the kingdom. And the Holy Communion is a wonderful example of what I've been trying to say, for the communion is both a looking back and a looking forward. It's a looking back to remember the cross and the upper room and what Jesus did for us. But it's also a looking forward in anticipation, when finally he is Lord of all, and we will gather around his table in his kingdom. But Paul told the Corinthians, these people who are inventing the Christian faith as they went along, celebrate this meal, this tradition, and it will root you in the Christian faith. And it's in the letter to the Corinthians that we know what Jesus said to the disciples. For Paul wrote this, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's the oldest tradition in the church. It's passed on from the disciples who were there in the upper room to their churches to succeeding generations for 2,000 years down to the Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, where we this morning join Christians all around the world to hear the words our Lord spoke to his disciples. Take, eat, drink, remember, be thankful. That's our tradition. So let us press on. looking backward. Amen.
Let us pray. Christ our Lord invites us to the table, all who love him, who earnestly turn toward God and seek to live at peace with their neighbor. Therefore, let us open our hearts to God and to one another. Merciful God, we need your forgiveness for the times we have not loved you with heart and mind and soul and strength, for the times we have ignored your will, rejected your love, and resisted your spirit, for the times we have failed to respond to others with compassion. Renew us, O God, for faithful living. Free us and help us to be more fully your people for the sake of this world, which you love so deeply. Amen. Hear the good news. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for us is steadfast and eternal. In the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And let's join in the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.